Know that we have read these verses several times now, but listen to them one more time. Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. The apostle writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen. May God add his blessings to this. Please be seated. Well, Paul has been talking about his contentment in Christ. These have been very rich, perhaps convicting words, at least for myself, but also a great blessing and a comfort to me, as I hope it has been for you. Contentment in Christ. We saw over the last few weeks, whether things were good or bad, difficult or easy for him, he was able to be rested. He was able to be contented, believing that God will receive all glory out of the situation. And it will also end up for his good, our good. Paul was content because his vision was raised above this world with all its ups and downs. He was raised above this world and he looked to Jesus. And in him he saw the hope of glory. Paul's contentment really is very similar to the language that you find in Hebrews chapter 2, for instance. In that passage of Hebrews, the writer quotes Psalm 8. That psalm asks this of God: what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? And then the psalm goes on, relates how man was made, yes, a little lower than the angels, but that God made man for glory and honor. God appointed man over the works of his hands. And so the psalm finishes off saying, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that's an amazing statement. All things are under the subjection of man's feet. But the writer looks around and he says, but we don't see all things subjected to man. In fact, don't you still continue on and struggle? We struggle with hardships and trials and difficulties. We even die. Man's purpose in that regard is unfulfilled. Psalm 8 doesn't seem to be too real. How can we be content with that? Ah, says the writer to the Hebrews, but we do see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And what the writer there is saying is that because Jesus has fulfilled the promise of Psalm 8, and all things are subjected to him, we know that we will too. And that's the source of our contentment, beloved. Our circumstances in this world are not always good. And if all we had was what's around us, then of course we wouldn't have much contentment in the world. But the scriptures again and again and again point our vision and our hope to Christ and to his victory. And while this world cannot drive us into a place of contentment, we have the surety of heaven. And that's where our contentment is to be found. Again, the treasure may not be fully in our hands right now, but the fullness is in Jesus. And as sure as he rose from the dead, the treasure is ours. Now, that eschatological hope reminds us that contentment, though, doesn't mean being complacent. Earlier in his letter, Paul said that we are to strive forward and upward, pursuing the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not only difficult, but it's very tiring. That's why Hebrews 10:36 says, you have need of endurance so that when you have done all the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So you need to be patient and you need to be enduring. Paul realizes that. And so in verse 13, which is where we're going to concentrate on this morning, he gives us very staggering statement. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, beloved, I like summaries. Summaries tend to kind of point us to what is essential and necessary of a thing, right? And if we were to summarize the Christian life, I don't think that anyone did a better job of that than the Scottish pastor Henry Scougal, who defined Christianity as the life of God and the soul of man. And that's exactly what Paul is bringing out here in our text this morning. Christianity, again, is not simply a set of doctrines. It is not merely a philosophical system of thinking. It's not merely a set of ideals and morals that we take up and put into practice in our lives. No, Christianity is a life. There's a vitality to it. There's a power that Christianity has. And this life and this power is found in the activity of God in us. Remember how Paul said earlier in chapter 2, verse 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, Christians are not just people who take up lofty ideals about love and about service and then try to live them out. There are many people in the world who are not Christians who do that. And we have to confess that some have done a very good job at having a life of service and sacrifice. But again, Christianity is not that. Yes, Christianity should result in loving and sacrificial service. But a Christian is one in whom God is doing something in their lives. His life is being lived out in them. And it's good to remember, I think, at this juncture that what Paul said in Ephesians 2:10. That we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. But again, while that's true, Paul said that his chief ambition in life was to know him, to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. So more than service, Paul was interested in Christ. He was interested in a life with power. Again, pointing back to Ephesians, Paul said some very other interesting things there, But in Ephesians 3:20, he says something that's very similar to what he's saying here in Philippians. There he says that God is able to do far more abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. There is a power that is at work in us that goes beyond our wildest imaginations, beloved. Christianity, again, is nothing less than God's life lived through us. So there is a real power in us that enables us to do everything that God calls us to do. And so Augustine, in his confession, said, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. God doesn't merely tell us what to do. He doesn't merely give directions how to live life, how to live. That's all the unbelievers have. It's just a set of commandments. It's ultimately hopeless. But God gives us the very strength to do what he commands. Amen. Thus, God is always the decisive factor making us to be what we should be. Amen. Now remember, I think it was last week that I mentioned that word content was really a technical word for the Stoic philosophy. The Stoics believed that by a self-sufficient and disciplined strength that they could develop a passive indifference to the world, develop an indifference to his surroundings so that he can go through life unaffected by the circumstances. So he didn't care if he was hungry or if he was full. He didn't care if he was naked or clothed because his happiness was found in himself. I remember I quoted Paul Simon, I'm a rock, I'm an island. For a rock feels no pain and an island never cries. That's the philosophy of the Stoics. Just kind of feel to yourself and live through life on your own. You don't need anything. You don't need anybody to make you happy. Now, given the fact that this world is filled with all kinds of sorrows and tears and how unpredictable life in this world is, that philosophy has a certain attraction. It insulates from the slings and arrows of outrageous fortunes. But it really is pessimistic. It boils down to this. The world is a sad place to be in. No good can come of it. So the best thing that you can do is to get through life as best you can without letting it hurt you. And so if you're totally unaffected, if you're emotionally unmoved by anything, then you can't get hurt. If you have no expectations, you can't be disappointed. But again, that's nothing less than pessimistic escapism. But notice that with Paul, there is no pessimism here. There is no passive acquiescence to the circumstances. Not at all. Paul is completely victorious in his circumstances. He doesn't try to escape them. But he says that in Christ, whatever may come, I'm ready for it. He meets all his circumstances head on, for he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in that, by the way, he's echoing King David. When David was delivered from the hand of Saul, he wrote in Psalm 18, for by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Are you taking refuge in the Lord this morning? Are you being strengthened by the power of his might so that with David you can leap over a fence? With Paul you can do all things through him who calls you? You hear how all this is more than just by getting by in life's hardships? This is more than merely putting up with discomforts. It's having victory in spite of them. In fact, going back to what Paul earlier said, this is a rejoicing in the Lord always. Now, verse 13, I think, is probably one of the most well-known verses in the whole Bible. Next to John 3:16, I think I've heard this statement for the Apostle Paul more than anything else. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I've seen it on bumper stickers. Perhaps you have too. I've seen it on greeting cards. I've heard it quoted quite a lot. One of the most memorable times I ever heard this verse quoted was back in 1985. Now, I know that's a long time ago. Some of you weren't even around then. But in 1985, this is how memorable it was for me, because that's a long time ago. But I was just getting ready to leave for Europe. And I was with my two friends, and we were watching some boxing matches with my father. In one of the boxing matches, the victor pummeled his opponent, knocked him out. In fact, he actually put him into the hospital. But after the match, he was interviewed. And the first thing he said as the microphone was put to his mouth was, I just want to thank God for the promise. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Some of you are hearing the irony of that. My dad did. My dad's not a believer. And he quickly pointed out, what? Didn't Jesus come to heal the sick, raise the dead? Did this Jesus who healed the sick really give this man the power to knock his opponent out, put him in the hospital? Really? Well, Paul's intention in this verse was really quite different from that boxer. This is not a promise for achieving new heights in the professional world. Nor has God given us a blank check to achieve impossible goals. I heard another young man once declare how disappointed he was that he was only 5'5". He wanted to be 6 foot. And he said, and I quote, I think I can grow 7 more inches because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what Paul's getting at here, folks. The strengthening that Paul is talking about here is actually opposite to all that. It's an ability to be content in all things. It's a power to rejoice in the Lord in all things. This power is nothing less than a spirit-empowered ability to worship God in the middle of every circumstance. For instance, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail because of their ministry and because of their work in establishing that church, they were in prison. Were they languishing? Were they whining about their wounds? Were they feeling sorry for themselves? No, absolutely not. Verse 25 of Acts 16 tells us, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Isn't that amazing? This is the power that Paul is talking about. I can do all things. In the middle of all my trials and my difficulties, they were praising God. Chapter 5 of Acts, Peter and John were flogged by Jewish leaders. But they went home, not crying, not whining. They went home rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer for his namesake. Really, they were fulfilling man's chief end, which of course is to glorify God and to enjoy him. And that's what Paul is saying again here. He's declaring that he's learned to be content. He's learned how to rejoice in the Lord. He's learned how to worship God in all circumstances. Let me show you another verse. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul said that he exalts in hope in our tribulations. Now that word exalt in Greek is chachomai. It literally means to boast. He's boasting in his tribulations, boasting in his trials, boasting in his hardships and tears. Why? Because he tells us in that passage, because the love of God was poured into his heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to him. He is content. He rejoiced in trials and distresses for Christ's sake, because he knows that God is working through those things. He's working his will in Paul's life. And in his trials and in his difficulties, Christ's love is revealed to him. Christ's power is revealed to him. And again, this ability to worship God in all things is exactly what you and I were created to do. This is what we were saved to do. God explicitly says this in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21. There the Lord says, "The people who I have formed for myself will declare my praise." You were created to praise God in all things. When Moses requested Pharaoh to let the people go, it was an order that he said that they might serve God. Now the word serve there means to worship God. In fact, Moses went before Pharaoh 10 times with that request. "Let my people go, that they might serve God." 10 times it was repeated to emphasize that Israel's deliverance from Egypt was not merely for freedom's sake, it was so that they would serve and worship the living God. In fact, when they finally were delivered through the Red Sea, Moses sang this. He said, "You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." In other words, "God, we have now been delivered so that we can go and worship in your holy place, that we can be in your presence." And Paul here, again, is bringing that purpose to bear upon us Christians. Remember, he's already pointed out in chapter 2, verse 5 and 11, that Christ left his realm of glory in order to save us from ourselves, so that we might do what? That we might bow the knee to him and confess him as Lord. You know, the finished work of Jesus opened the door for us to worship. Colossians 1:22. "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you holy and blameless beyond reproach." He died so that you can come into the Lord's presence. Remember, even when he was on the cross, what happened in the temple? That thick veil that was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was torn in half, announcing that through his death, now we have access into the holy place of God. That's what he saved you for. The purpose of this power that Paul here is speaking of in verse 13 enables us to do all things, to be content in all things, to worship God in all places and in all things. Now, when you think of God or worshiping God, what do you think of? Think of this time this morning where we're gathered to praise his name in song, or perhaps in prayers, listening to a sermon. Well, yes, worship is all that. But I hope you know that it's more than that. Romans chapter 12 tells us that it's the ability to give ourselves to God as living sacrifices. And remember, Jesus gave himself first to us in order that we might give ourselves to him. We are to give according to his pattern. Again, Jesus doesn't throw alms at us from a height, but he came down and he walked among us in order to bestow his gifts. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. See, that's the attitude that Paul has been bringing out to us throughout this letter. Remember, in chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Well, how convicting is that? And yet, what a great freedom that is. When we are serving others, we're worshiping God. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see? Now you might be asking, well, how can I do such a great feat of such great humility as that? How can I put others ahead of myself? How can I look for the interest of others more than my own? How can I become poor to make others rich? Again, the answer comes to us in nothing less than what Paul says there in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In the context, again, Paul here is saying that Christ has given him the power to be content in all his circumstances. But I want you to understand that this is a real contentment, and this is a real joy. This is a genuine joy. It's not a placebo here. Perhaps you know something of American history. You go back to the 1930s, when America, as well as the Western world, was in the throes of the Great Depression. What helped bring America out of the Great Depression? Well, part of it was World War II. Horrible war. But when the war was finished, Americans were more than ready to have something cheer them up. Ready to help forget the horrors of starvation and of the war. And so they turned, actually, to positivism, believe it or not. In 1952, Norman Vincent Peale wrote a book and published what became a huge bestseller, The Power of Positive Thinking. During that time, Hollywood began to produce those do-good westerns that showed the excitement of turning the Wild West into something that was tame, right? It was also the height of those colorful, bright musicals. That was on the West Coast. On the East Coast, in Broadway, Rodgers and Hammerstein were cranking out musicals that some of them made to the silver screen. You might know some of them. Sound of Music, King and I, Annie Get Your Gun, Carousel, Cinderella. All those stories, all those musicals, all those things had a rags-to-riches storyline. It was a movement from sadness to hope, from pain to healing. They offered a post-war generation something to whistle to. In fact, the New York Times called their songs, Rodgers and Hammerstein songs, America's Happy Talk. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Happy Talk. Again, all designed to help America forget their sorrows by thinking positively, whistling a happy tune. Well, today, the United States, 70, 80 years later, is still in a sad situation, isn't it? Psychologists are very concerned about the amount of depression that's taking place in our country, even among children of young first, second grade. You hear the rhetoric of the politics. Let's make America great again. That motto is resonating big time among so many disenchanted people, starving for something different, starving for something new, something hopeful. And is that all that Paul is doing? Is just stirring Christians up with some psychological pick-me-up, some emotional happy talk, some fluffy pie-in-the-sky opiate? Remember, Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the people. And is that all it is, to drug us up? No. Paul doesn't want you to pretend things are fine when things are not. But Paul does say that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Now, this doesn't mean that he's to be laid back in some kind of sedated state, waiting for God to do things while he remains entirely passive. No. No, Christianity is what? It's a picking up of the cross. Christianity is bearing the weapons of warfare. It's exerting great effort in the fight against temptation. It's putting forth effort, turning away from the desires to complain about the circumstances. In his statement, as he says, "I've learned to be content," it means that he had to remind himself of his union with Christ. He had to actively dwell upon the promises of God in the Scriptures. But when he says, "I can do all things," means that we need to flex our spiritual muscles to run that race that's set before us, even if that seemed like an impossible thing. But while Paul is actively pursuing the goal and this crown of glory, as he's actively fighting against discontentment, shaking himself of the natural tendency to complain what's hard and inconvenient things, as he's active in pursuing the Lord, he's not doing it in his own strength. Again, he does it through him who strengthens me. Christianity is nothing without Christ. And in Christ, we are not only given eternal life, we're given a great spiritual power to live for him and to serve him daily. Paul says, "I can do all things in Christ." Isn't this reminiscent of what the Lord said in John chapter 15, verse 5? "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You see it? On one hand, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. But on the other hand, in Christ, you can do all things. The glory of abiding in Christ and having his life in you. Without Christ, there is no fruit. There is no life. There is no power to live for God. There is nothing. So we must always be Christ-centered, beloved. The Holy Spirit has united you to Christ already. And so you have everything that you need to accomplish what he calls you to. Again, everything he calls you to, whatever ministry, whatever trial, whatever he calls you to, wherever he calls you, he gives you all that's necessary to do it. He doesn't just call you, then just leave you to your own strength. No, he empowers you. So if you're called to be hungry, he'll give you the strength and the grace to be content in that hunger. And if he calls you to be prosperous, you must look to him for the strength to enjoy that prosperity for his glory. Well, let's close. But I do so by having you look that verse 13 really is paralleled with verse 19. We are enabled to do all things in Christ because, verse 19 says, he supplies all my needs. We are enabled to prevail over every circumstance because God gives of his great treasures in Christ Jesus to us. And again, when God gives, he just doesn't give gifts, as great as that might be. He gives himself. Jesus doesn't just give us, again, the gift of strength. He gives us himself. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." But you see, we're united to him. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. He gives himself. And therefore, he infuses his life, his power, so that you can do these things. Think of the great exchange of the incarnation. Because Christ became a partaker of my weakness and my flesh, therefore I become a partaker of his strength. The very power that raised Christ up from the dead is now at work in you, beloved Christian. Isn't that good news? So if you find yourself languishing under the burdens of a hard life, Paul reminds you of what great vitality is yours in Christ. Let me warn you, anything and everything can overthrow you if your eyes are taken off of Christ. If your reliance is upon your own strength, if you're relying upon your own wisdom. But if you look to Christ and you believe in him, you can withstand all things. In fact, you can rejoice over all things because he already has the victory. The secret of contentment, the power of victorious Christian living comes when we realize that we have been forever united to the living Christ. And all that he has is now ours. That's why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. While we look not for the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. You look to him? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word and for this statement that you have not just saved us and left us to ourselves, but that you have united us to Christ. And as we are abiding in him, so we have the strength to do all that you call us to do. Wherever your providence leads us, you give us the necessary grace to endure it. Now, Lord, that is mind-boggling. That is something that's very astounding to us. But as we hear these words and as they are printed there in the pages of your word, we ask that you build up our faith to recognize this, to see it as being true, and to live according to it. That we, with the Apostle Paul, might be able to say in all our circumstances that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Oh Lord, be with this, your beloved people. In Christ's name, amen.